morning, everyone. Everyone awake and ready?
Awake and ready.
So lovely to be here and have this time to focus upon God alone. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father,
O Heavenly Father,
Divine Mother,
Divine Mother,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Blessed Master,
Blessed Master,
Dearest Mother,
Dearest Mother,
Saints and Sages of all religions,
Saints and Sages of all religions,
I bow to all of you.
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Went to see the oncologist at Seattle Cancer Carolines this last week, and I had had two different opinions from two different doctors, which perhaps is not that unusual. So I wanted to get a third opinion, see if we got a tiebreaker, and instead got totally new information, so a third way to go. And there had been talk about doing a vaccine. There's immune boosters as a second alternative and some combination of those two. And the oncologist said that there is evidence that actually the vaccine has the opposite effect of what it's hoped for. You hope that it gears up your immune system to fight against the cancer. Instead, it can, because it's a weakened form of cancer, it can actually trigger the body to accept the cancer and to think that it's all right, it's not harmful. And also that the immune boosters, if it's given in smaller quantities, as they were talking about, there's some evidence that it actually weakens its effect if you actually have tumors and want to go after it with these immune boosters. So perhaps her advice was unusual for a doctor, but it's do nothing. Just wait and watch and get regular checkups, and in December I'll get another PET scan and just go that direction. So in the meantime, taking the oncological naturopath's medications or his supplements and boosting the immune system and keeping myself in healthy condition, and we'll go with that. She did say that with particular kind of tumors that I had, that they can disappear for years at a time. And of course, there are those that it never comes back. So we'll vote for that. So a process that began, as I've talked about before, that it felt as if I was being stalked by death all of last year. And actually, it was a strange occurrence, because when the cancer was finally diagnosed, I actually felt that lift from me, as if something had shifted around that. Perhaps death was not stalking me any longer, or at least I was getting a reprieve for a while. And at that same time, I was feeling this withdrawal from the world and the desire to be more time in nature. And that feeling has continued. So it's possible that we'll continue to travel and to take in nature's marvels, and certainly felt the benefit. I remember reading many years ago about a Taoist master, he's a disciple at the time, and his master has sent him off to to different places in China to absorb the energies of these different sacred places. And so that was part of his spiritual practice. I don't know if it's exactly like that, but there's an element of that, that there's this feeling of going out into nature and absorbing this, what nature has to offer and has to give in terms of its natural cathedrals. So I'll keep you posted. That's the update for the moment. Reading from Master's marvelous commentaries, you know, we've been given, most of us, a brand of Christianity, whether we are raised in the Catholic Church or in a Protestant church are the two main brands that can come along and all the variations of the Protestants. But this notion of a historical Christ, and I certainly love the stories of listening to Jesus when I was young. I remember, and I never heard the story since, so I don't know if the Sunday school teacher made it up or what, but it's a wonderful story about a young boy who went with his family in order to listen to this rabbi who was going to speak and was going to be outdoors. And they traveled a long ways. They walked a long time in that day. And then they got mixed in amongst these crowds, and somehow he got separated from his parents. But he had had a little lunch that they had packed for him. So he sat down to eat his lunch, and hopefully his parents would find him. So he sat down, and suddenly he was aware that there was a man standing nearby. And he looked at his meager little lunch and saw that the man didn't have a lunch, so he offered him half of his lunch. And the man sat down, and they had their lunch together. And then in a little while, the rabbi appeared in order to speak, and lo and behold, it was the man he'd shared his lunch with, and that was Jesus. And so there is this feeling that you could actually walk with the Master. You could be with him. You could spend time with him. And I had that feeling growing up and really yearned to have that kind of relationship with a spiritual master such as Jesus. And I was very fortunate in life to actually meet a Christ consciousness master and mother and also on Swami Satchidananda, and could have that time where I could walk with them, I could sit with them, talk with them, be in their company. So I was very, very blessed with that. But it's not a common notion. The common notion is Jesus existed 2,000 years ago, he exists in spirit today, and you can connect with him in spirit. And one day he'll come back. And he'll come out of the clouds of heaven and come down into earth, and he'll take names and straighten out this world and sentence the bad guys into eternal damnation, and the good guys, of course, your whatever church you belong to is part of the good guys, you'll get to go with him and have 1,000 years of peace and spend eternity with him. I once asked a Christian who was very orthodox and rigid in his views, and I said, well, so you get to go to heaven, and you know that probably the vast majority of people from the earth, they never even heard of Jesus, get into the club, you have to accept him, and so the great majority of humanity may not have any access to heaven. They'll be in hell and eternal suffering. How could you be happy in heaven knowing that there are all these people who are suffering? And to my surprise, he had an answer. And he said, God makes you forget them. I said, but God can't forget them. And God, who loves us more than a father loves a son or a daughter, it just makes no sense. Makes no sense. So we had Master come to the West, and he said that Jesus appeared to him and asked him to come. He's actually working in concert with Babaji, and that they want these teachings to be reestablished. When you, Larry and I took an early Christian church with a wonderful professor, Williamson, and he talked about, we oftentimes imagine that there's Jesus, there's the 12 disciples, and then there was the church. And that was, you know, just simple like that. He said, nothing could be further from the truth. You have Jesus, and within 80, 90 years old, years from that, you have this huge range of people all ascribing to Christianity. Very different views. And many of them even thought that the personage of Jesus never existed, that he was purely an allegory. And he was a way of bringing these teachings into the world. They believed fervently, ardently, but they didn't even think in that there was a physical Christ. Others thought that he was a wonderful spiritual master, but that he wasn't by any means the only one. And it wasn't until Constantine came along, about 300 AD, and he was used to getting his own way. He was an emperor. He ruled many countries, not just one country. And he adopted Christianity as his religion, and therefore it became the state religion. And then he said, okay, I'm a Christian, now what do we believe? And he started getting all these different answers. Well, he was kind of a black and white kind of a guy, and he said, that's not acceptable. You guys work it out. I don't really even care what the answer is. You just come up with a answer. What are we? And because that's how he operated. And so there were winners and there were losers. It became a very politically charged environment. Many sincere souls. But suddenly the losers were real losers. You could get executed. Your books were burned. If you didn't end up on the winning side, your teachings got wiped out. And only the teachings that got voted in were the ones that lasted. So we saw a real change into a type of orthodoxy that took over. And of course, as we know, down through time, there's been lots of different orthodoxies, lots of different divisions. And there's a wonderful quote here. I've been reading a book called Ben-Hur. Many of you know it from the movie and the chariot race that was in it. But it's actually a very high-minded book. It's written by in the 1870s by the author was actually a Civil War general, Lew Wallace. He's also a lawyer, but he's also a deep thinker. So he was always fascinated with this idea of the three wise men. Three wise men. Where did they come from? Who were these guys? They were following a star. How do you follow a star to a manger? You can follow a star and kind of know that you're going north. That's about it. How can you follow it to a specific destination? So he was very interested in all of this. So he started thinking about it, and he wrote a wonderful book that was called Ben-Hur. It has lots of different aspects to it. But in it, he had an Egyptian and a Hindu and a Greek. And they were the three wise men. According to him, that's where they came from. So this is the Egyptian, and he's saying, religion is merely the law that binds man to his creator. In purity it has but these elements, God, the soul, and their mutual recognition. God, the soul, and their mutual recognition, out of which, when put into practice, spring worship, love, and reward. This law, like all others of divine origin, like that, for instance, which binds the earth to the sun, was perfected in the beginning by its author. Such, my brothers, was the religion of the first family. Such was the religion of our father Mizraim. But who could not but have been blind to the formula of perfection? Blind to the formula of creation. Nowhere so discernible as in the first faith and earliest worship. Perfection is God. Simplicity is perfection. The curse of curses is that men will not let truths like these alone. We always want to build upon them. And that simplicity is perfection. Simplicity is perfection. So Master came and has written, talked about, and it took book form in this way of thinking about Jesus and his teachings from his point of view, and they're wonderful, wonderful writings. And this one is on Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered him and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This is a very fascinating interchange. And Nicodemus represents high-minded mind of man. He has been taught the truths of Israel, of Judaism, but he is still thinking of things in a material way. And this is a key to so much of what Jesus taught. Because he's telling here there's two ways of understanding the teachings that he has. There's this material kind of form, this outer form that is clothing these truths. But then there's this inner truth. And to really understand me, you have to go to the inner truth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. There's this outer material world. And the story is told with lots of outer material kinds of aspects to it. But there's this inner world. There's this spiritual world. And that's what I'm really here to talk about. I'm not here to talk about this outer world so much. So when you listen to me and when you get my teachings, you have to listen for that inner truth. Now this is what Master has to say. Nicodemus visited Jesus secretly in the night, for he feared social criticism. It was an act of courage for one of his position to approach the controversial teacher and to declare his faith in Jesus' divine stature. He reverently affirmed the conviction that only a master who had actual God communion could work the super laws that govern the inner life of all beings and all things. In reply, Christ forthrightly directed Nicodemus' attention to the heavenly source of all phenomena in creation, mundane as well as miraculous, pointing out succinctly that anyone can contact the source and know the wonders that proceed therefrom, even as Jesus himself did, by undergoing the spiritual second birth of intuitional soul awakening. The superficially curious crowds, attracted by displays of phenomenal powers, received only scantily from the wisdom trove of Jesus. But the manifest sincerity of Nicodemus elicited from the Master determinate guidance that emphasized the supreme power and goal on which man should concentrate. Miracles of wisdom to enlighten the mind are superior to miracles of physical healing and the subjugation of nature. And the even greater miracle is the healing of the root cause of every form of suffering, delusive ignorance that obscures the unity of man, soul, and God. That primordial forgetfulness is vanquished only by self-realization through the intuitive power by which the soul directly apprehends its own nature as individualized spirit and perceive spirit as the essence of everything. All bona fide revealed religions of the world are based on intuitive knowledge. Each has an exoteric or outer particularity and an esoteric or inner core. You know, exoteric as in an exoskeleton. Some insects have exoskeletons. The skeleton are actually on the outside of the skin and the body instead of on the inside. So you have this exoteric aspect of it, and you have the esoteric. The exoteric aspect is public image and includes moral precepts and a body of doctrines, dogmas, dissertations, rules, and customs to guide the general populace of its followers. The esoteric aspect includes methods that focus on actual communion of the soul with God. The exoteric aspect is for the many. The esoteric is for the ardent few. It is the esoteric aspect of religion that leads to intuition, the first-hand knowledge of reality. The lofty Sanatana Dharma of the Vedic philosophy of ancient India, summarized in the Upanishads and in the six classical systems of metaphysical knowledge, and peerlessly encapsulated in the Bhagavad Gita, is based on intuitional perception of the transcendental reality. Buddhism, with its various methods of controlling the mind and gaining depth in meditation, advocates intuitive knowledge to realize the transcendence of nirvana. Sufism in Islam anchors on the intuitive mystical experience of the soul. Within Jewish religion are the esoteric teachings based on inner experience of the divine, evidenced abundantly in the legacy of God-illumined biblical prophets. Christ's teachings are fully expressive of that realization. The Apostle John's revelation is a remarkable disclosure of the soul's intuitional perception of deepest truths garbed in metaphor. The elite traditions of Western philosophy and metaphysics laud the intuitional knowing power of the soul. The Greek mystic, philosopher, and mathematician Pythagoras emphasized inner experience of intuitive knowledge. Plato, whose works have come down to us as a primary foundation of Western civilization, likewise taught the necessity of supersensory knowledge to apprehend eternal truths. The Neoplatonist sage Plotinus practiced Plato's ideal of intuitional knowing of reality. Quote, "Often I have woken to myself out of the body, become detached from all else and entered into myself," he wrote. "And I have seen beauty of surpassing greatness and have felt assured that then, especially, I belong to the higher reality, engaged in the noblest life and identified with the divine." He died exhorting his disciples, "Strive to bring back the God in yourselves to the God of all." Isn't that lovely? Strive to bring back the God in yourselves to the God of all. The Gnostics, the first 3 centuries AD, and the early Christian fathers such as Origen and Augustine, great Christian luminaries such as Johannes Scotus, I'm sure I'm massacring these names, Erigena, and St. Anselm, the monastic orders founded by St. Bernard of Clairvaux, and Hugh, Richard, and Walter of St. Victor, 12th century, all practice intuitive contemplation of God. Illumined Christian mystics of the medieval time, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Bonaventure, Jan van Rosbrock, Master Eckhart, Henry Suzo, Johann Toller, Gerhard Groot, Thomas of Compass, author of The Imitation of Christ, Jacob Bohm, that received ultimate knowledge through the light of intuition, Christian saints through the centuries, Juliana of Norwich, Hildegard of Bingen, Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Avila, and many more, known and unknown, partook of soul intuition and their attainment of divine realization and mystical union with God. British poets such as Wordsworth, Coleridge, Blake, and Tyrone, and Pope aspired to intuit and write about the all-pervading spirit. Emerson and other American transcendentalists sought personal experience of immanent spiritual reality through intuition. The German idealist philosopher Hermann, Herder, Schuller, and Schopenhauer emphasized it, and great modern French philosopher Bergson called intuition the only faculty capable of knowing the ultimate nature of things. The second birth, the necessity of which Jesus speaks, admits us to the land of intuitional perception of truth. The New Testament may not have been scribed with the word intuition, but it's replete with references to intuitive knowledge. Indeed, the 21 verses describing Nicodemus' visit present in condensed epigrammic sayings, so typical of Oriental scripture, Jesus' comprehensive esoteric teachings relating to the practical attainment of the infinite kingdom of the blissful divine consciousness. These verses have been largely interpreted in support of such doctrines as baptisms of the body by water as a prerequisite for entering God's kingdom after death, that Jesus is the only Son of God, that mere belief in Jesus is sufficient for salvation, and that all are condemned who do not believe. Such exoteric reading of the scripture engulfs in dogma the universality of religion. A panorama of unity unfolds in an understanding of esoteric truth. So this goes to the heart of how we must conduct our own sadhana, our own spiritual practice. Certainly there is the role of the mind. There's that wonderful story in India of the man who's walking down the path and he's barefooted, and as he goes along, a large thorn lodges itself into his foot and it becomes very, very sore. He sits down, he can't walk any further, and he just can't get it out. He tries, but he can't pull it out. Finally, a sage is walking down the road and comes upon him. And he says, "I think I can help you." And so he takes another thorn and he starts to use the other thorn to pry out the first thorn that's deeply embedded himself into the foot, and manages to get the thorn out, and then he throws away both the thorns. And the analogy describes the use of the mind. The mind gets us into trouble and it creates suffering for us. And the more we keep it focused on the exoteric nature of things, the outward nature of things, certainly we benefit from the sciences and the arts and many of the things of this world. But in order to really comprehend those eternal truths that go beyond the dual nature of this world, we have to go to the esoteric nature of things. And so we take the thorn or the mind and we pry out those misbegotten ideas that got us into trouble and created suffering in the first place. By putting our mind on God, such a simple thing to say, put your mind on God, practice the things that we have been given. And through that practice, you don't just gather information. We could read all of the books that Master wrote or that are transcriptions of his different talks, and yet not have his realization, his state of consciousness, because it's not a matter of gathering knowledge. To tuit things is to learn things vicariously by bringing in other people's experiences. Now, we have to learn how to train the mind, so to that extent, we use the mind. We use the thorn to pry out the thorn of ignorance. We use knowledge, we use the teachings, we use the practices that we have been taught in order to pry out ignorance out of our consciousness. But it's not just simply gathering information. If it were that, then the academics would all be realized souls. But it doesn't do that for you. Knowledge can be a wonderful thing, but it has its limitations, and we have to recognize that. In order to really know God, you have to awaken that intuition deep inside of you. We learn that by calming the mind. It is in the calm mind that we are able to truly intuit God. Just simply learning more things doesn't do it and will never do it. So we learn to calm the mind, and it's very difficult to do. We're not used to training the mind. We're not used to making it focus itself upon God alone. We want entertainment. We want stimulation. We're all addicted to this world. And if you take away stimulation, then your mind begins to crave after it and create it within its own precincts. When I first entered into the year of silence and solitude, I knew that there would be a transition time. Beforehand, I had been traveling and giving talks and meeting with people, and it had been a very, very active time. And finally, I arrived and I was in my little cabin, and that was it. There is no place to go. And it's amazing how many little things in life offer distractions to you, just simply getting into your car and going to the store, calling or visiting a friend. It just all is continuous stimulation through the day, turning on a radio or a television. I remember one time when I was in high school and I came home and my mother was in the kitchen and the television was on in the living room, and I just turned it off. I thought, well, nobody's watching it here. My mother said, hey, I was listening to that. It keeps me company. So she wanted it on even though she wasn't in the room with it. We're used to that. The mind gets addicted to it. And if we don't have constant stimulation, as I say, then the mind starts manufacturing it. It puts us into a daydream state. We go back in time. We go forward in time. We're any place but in the here and now. So it takes a great deal of intention and practice to bring your mind into the here and now. A wonderful practice to do is to practice being very, very mindful of doing exactly what you're doing. You can be washing the dishes, you can be driving, you can be doing all kinds of things. Pay attention to your breath. Slow down your mind. Become aware of all the movements. You can be taking a walk and just be aware of all the movements of your muscles and your legs and your arms, sensations that are coming to you from your environment. Become very, very mindful. You'll just notice that everything slows down. Your mind slows down. Your awareness expands, actually, as your mind slows down. Consciousness and mind are two different things. This mind is a subset of consciousness. Now, if you read physical science, they will say that consciousness is a product of the physical mind. But actually, we know through esoteric, intuitive wisdom that consciousness comes first, and everything else proceeds out of consciousness and has become material creation. And from material creation, then you have a mind, and through mind you have certain awareness. Now, it's true that if the physical mechanism is broken, if you have a stroke, for instance, then that will interfere with what you are conscious of through the physical mind. But consciousness is superior to mind. When you learn to rise above the mind, then you rise above the limitations that the brain has placed on you. Brain is a wonderful mechanism for being able to operate in this world. But it is a subset of the greater consciousness of which God is. God is pure consciousness and has expressed himself in these various levels of creation. As the causal is the idea, as the energy, the astral, and as the physical creation that is an outcome. So the closer you go back to the source, the more freedom that you get. The more that you experience of the purity of God's thoughts, God ideas. And then you even go beyond God's ideas and you go into that pure consciousness, that which is before anything else, that which is the primordial cause of everything that is. And when everything that is withdrawn back into the being and consciousness of God, then consciousness will reside still. So it is the supreme place. It is the nirvana that the Buddha talked about. It is the beyond creation that is Brahma. So these are concepts, but they're very, very difficult to talk about because they go beyond the concepts that the mind has had experience with. If you were raised, for instance, in the Midwest and you just knew rolling plains and you had somebody come and they started talking to you about the ocean and they say, well, tell me about the ocean. Well, you see those rolling hills? That's a little bit like the waves that are in the ocean. Well, it gives you a little bit of an idea of what waves might look like. But it really doesn't give you a real notion of what it's like to be out on the ocean, to smell the salt air, to taste the salt water. These things would still be beyond your grasp. You would try to relate to them the best you could. But you would have very, very limited knowledge. So when Jesus, when Buddha, when Master, when the great masters talk about this consciousness that resides beyond, the beyond, it's just illusions. It's just trying to use everyday examples to so you can begin to relate to it. The Buddha just gave up on the whole thing and he said, don't even try to think about what I'm talking about here. Here's the means to get there. Just employ those. And let's not do a lot of speculation or talk about what it's like. You'll know what it's like when you get there. And in the meantime, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to talk about what it is. Because it is so far beyond what you currently experience, there's no real way to relate it. So this is the conundrum we have in. But somehow God awakens something inside of us. This original divine consciousness begins to wake up in us. It makes us restless for something beyond this world. It makes us see the limitations of this world. And it makes us strive to go beyond the world of the senses, the world of the mind. And when our intensity of desire reaches a certain level, then a teacher comes into our life. And that teacher will tell us about the way to go beyond the things of this world, the things of the senses, the things of the mind. It gives us a thorn to pry out the thorn of ignorance. It gives us practices, but the practices themselves are not realization. Are not realization. Realization is something that comes afterwards, after our practice. So Master one time was with such a great, great master, and he said, don't get in love with meditation itself, because meditation is a means to an end, not an end in itself. So we can have some satisfaction. Okay, I meditate daily. I meditate morning and night. I practice my kriya. And that is all good to a point. But are we immersing ourselves into the ocean of consciousness? Are we going beyond the mind? Are we feeling the bliss and the purity and the upliftment of God? If we are not, then we are not fulfilling the promise that our practice has as an endpoint. And so it must entail entering into the state of peace and bliss and purity and upliftment. Otherwise, it becomes valueless. And I have actually heard people talking about, you know, how many kriyas they practice and this practice and that practice with great point of pride. And such ignorance. Pure, total ignorance. Because these are all a means to an end. And they're talking about it as an end in itself. I remember somebody talking about a disciple of masters. Well, they must be realized. They've been practicing for so long. I can tell you there are those who practice a long time and have no realization to back it up. When Papa got inspired to practice, he got bit, and he got bit hard by the bug of sadhana. And other sadhus would say, how long have you been practicing? You are immersed in this bliss. I've been practicing for so many years. How long have you been practicing? And Papa says, I've been living this life for a few months, or then later on a couple of years. And they were astounded by it, because they were not experiencing what Papa was experiencing. Because he was a ripe fruit. And we must make ourselves ripe for that. I wanted to read to you from In Quest of God. And this is Papa's experiences as he's entering into this life. And if they did not obey the orders promptly, he warned them that they would be made to pay for it. This time the words he spoke were freely spiced here and there with some finely selected epithets of abuse. The Sadhu Ram at once pressed Ram Dass to move away swiftly from that place for very life. He was, poor man, both frightened and annoyed by the sharp words of the inspector. A few yards off the station, and the Sadhu Ram commenced to pour quite a shower of abuse on the inspector. No amount of persuasion on the part of Ram Dass for peace would stop the brisk play of tongue. He was assured it was all Ram's wish, and so there is no reason to grumble. Still, he continued to give vent to a choice epithets of abuse. He seemed to be quite a master in that line. For about a mile, the Sadhu Ram's wrath did not cool down. Gradually, he became silent, maybe due to exhaustion of his stock of vocabulary, or an account of an empty stomach, or it might have been all a trick of Ram to test Ram Dass to see if he would join him in the game set foot by him. Ram alone knows, and he alone can judge. Retracing about 4 miles from the city of Pondicherry, the Sadhu Ram selected the veranda of a shop, which was shut for taking rest the night. Early following the morning, they started on their return journey to Tiruppavuliar, which place they reached about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Here it should be stated that the Sadhu Ram was looking after him so tenderly that he was a veritable foster mother to him. Again, it was all Ram's work, whose ways are at once loving and mysterious. Next day, the train carried both the sadhus to Tiruvannamalai. Here, the Sadhu Ram conducted him to the house of a goldsmith with whom he was acquainted. The goldsmith was a pious man. He pressed both sadhus to remain in his house as guests. For some days, Ram Dass occupied a closed veranda in the friend's house for his meditation and rest. In the mornings and in the evenings, he, along with the Sadhu Ram, would go to a huge temple of Mahadev. One day, the kind Sadhu Ram took him for the darshan of a famous saint of the place named Sri Ramana Maharshi. His ashram was at the foot of Tiruvannamalai Mountains. It was a thatched shed. Both the visitors entered the ashram and, meeting the saint, fell prostrate at his feet. It was really a blessed place where the great man lived. He was young, but there was on his face a calmness and in his large eyes a passionless look of tenderness, which cast a spell of peace and joy on all those who came to him. Ram Dass was informed that the saint knew English, so he addressed him thus, "Maharaj, here stands before thee a humble slave. Have pity on him. His only prayer to thee is to give him thy blessing." The Maharshi, turning his beautiful eyes towards Ram Dass and looking intently for a few moments into his eyes, as though he were pouring into Ram Dass's blessings through whose orbs, shook his head to say that he had blessed. A thrill of inexpressible joy coursed through the frame of Ram Dass. His whole body quivering like a leaf in the breeze. "O Ram, what love is thine!" Bidding farewell to the Mahatma, the Sadhu Ram and he returned to the goldsmith's residence. Now, at the prompting of Ram, Ram Dass, desiring to remain in solitude for some time, placed the matter before the Sadhu Ram. The Sadhu Ram, who was ever ready to fulfill his wishes, losing no time, he took Ram Dass up the mountain behind the great temple. Climbing high up, he showed him many caves. Of these, one small cave was selected for Ram Dass, which he occupied the next day. In this cave, he lived for nearly a month in deep meditation of Ram. This was the first time he was taken by Ram into solitude for his bhajan. Now he felt most blissful sensations, since he could here hold undisturbed communion with Ram. He was actually rolling in a sea of indescribable happiness. To fix the mind on that fountain of bliss, Ram means to experience pure joy. Once during the day, when he was lost in madness of Ram's meditation, he came out of the cave and found a man standing a little way from the mouth of the cave. Unconsciously, he ran up to him and locked him in a fast embrace. This action on the part of Ram Dass thoroughly frightened the man, who thought that it was a madman who was behaving in this manner and was so afraid of harm for him. It was true, he was mad. Yes, he was mad of Ram. But it was a harmless madness, which fact the visitor realized later. The irresistible attraction felt by him towards the friend was due to the perception of Ram in him. "O Ram, thou art come, thou art come." With this thought, Ram Dass had run up to him. At times he would feel driven to clasp in his arms the very trees and plants growing in the vicinity of the cave. Ram was attracting him from all directions. Oh, the mad, loving attraction of Ram! O Ram, thou art love, light, and bliss. Thus passed his days in that cave. For food he would come down in the morning, and going into the city, beg from door to door and receive from the kind mothers of the place handfuls of rice in his small lota. When the lota was a little over half full, he would return to the cave. Collecting some dry twigs, he would light a fire over which he could boil the rice in the same lota. Water was at hand. A small stream of pure crystal water was flowing down the hill just in front of the cave, and in this stream it was the most refreshing to take a daily bath. This boiled rice was taken to appease hunger without salt or anything else, and only once a day. To share with him in this simple fare, a number of squirrels would visit the cave. Fearlessly at times, they would eat from his hands. Their fellowship was also a sort of great joy to Ram Dass. Every day he would wander over the hills amidst the shrubs, trees, and rocks, a careless, thoughtless child of Ram. It was altogether a simple and happy life that he led in the mountain retreat. The kind-hearted Sadhu Ram would meet him every day, either up the hill or in the city, when he came down for bhiksha. A day came when he received Ram's command to leave the place, whereto Ram alone knew. To start to imbibe God in the way that Papa did, to drink his name, to feel him, to become absorbed in him, to abandon yourself to him, until God becomes your all and all in all. This is the great intuitional perception that frees us from the things of this world, the things of this body, things that bind us into ignorance that causes suffering and pain for us. What a wonderful avenue we have been given in order to approach God. We've been given the very highest precepts, the very highest teachings, the purest, and just the cream of the crop, exactly what we need to do to focus the mind on God alone and let everything else fall from us. We will not miss anything that we let go of. And you let go of everything that is not of that purest sense of the divine. You let go of everything else. And God, let God take care of it. Let God take care of you. Let God fulfill your duties in this life. There is nothing else that you need think about or worry about. And so, in passing your time in this way, your mind becomes completely purified in that divine consciousness. Now, God, who has created this world, who has created the world of materiality, who has created the world of money and business and friendships and so on, he will see to it that whatever it is that you need will be fulfilled, will happen. Mother asked, what if somebody went through these experiences that she was going through and Papa was not there? What would happen to them? And Papa said, surely God will take care of them. God will take care of them. He loves you more than the most loving mother loves their child. And yet how many of us really feel that, really experience that, really know it in the depths of our being? We can think it in our minds, but do you really take it in fully and completely and know how much God loves you and will take care of you at every step of the way? My life is a living demonstration of that. And God is taking care of me in ways so profound, so wonderful, ways that I could have never anticipated. Never anticipated, not in a million years. And so this is what God can do for you. And whether he lives, has you living in the simplicity of a hut or in a palace, in one sense it makes no difference because the divine presence is all that you care about. It's really at the core and essence of everything in your life. Take everything else away and leave that God essence. And God will take care of you and your needs. Feel that deep within your soul. Know that. And that very thought opens up the wellsprings for God to provide to you. There's the wonderful story in India of the man who called on Vishnu to come and help him because he is being robbed. And so Vishnu sent one of his saints down to help this man. But when he got there, the man had picked up a rock and started defending himself. So the servant of Vishnu came back. And Vishnu said, oh, did you help him? And he said, well, no. He says, the man began to help himself, so there was nothing for me to do, so I came back. There's something in our grasping, there's something in our unwillingness to let go of our own willfulness that inhibits and prohibits God from coming in and fully taking care of us. Because he fulfills our wishes. And if our wish is to do it ourselves, he'd say, all right, you do it. You do it. So to surrender so completely, so totally, so fully, that God becomes your all in all, it frees you instantly, this instant. No more worries. Doesn't mean that you don't have anything to do in this life. You still are in service to God. But everything is taken care of for you. Everything is organized perfectly for you. So you throw your entire burden upon him. You give it all to him. And then let him live his life through you. You will still live an active life. You will still do things in this world. But you will have a totally different perception of your participation in this world. Because you will feel that God is everything in your life. Mother said that two fully realized people from our history of America, it was Emerson and Walt Whitman. And a quote here from Walt Whitman, or from Emerson, excuse me. The happiest man is he who learns from nature the lesson of worship. So let us learn that lesson. When we see nature, let us immerse ourselves in it. Let us absorb its purity. And the purity comes from God. And find God within yourself. Reunite the God within you with the universal God. Such a wonderful, wonderful precept. And if we take these principles, if we take these truths and put them to work, our lives will absolutely change. Absolutely. And you will know bliss, you will know peace, you will know fulfillment in a way that this world can never fulfill. Let us pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, Divine Mother,
Divine Mother,
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty
of thy glorious presence.
In
every part of my body. You are the universal peace. Love.
And joy.
That is resounding everywhere. And in me. Awaken yourself in me. And in all humanity. Do it now.
Be it so.
Himself and that you may know him fully and completely.